Got home from Alpha last night, trying to remember who my wife's name was and, you know, where do I live, and hit the hay, as they say in England, and woke up this morning out of a coma. So I don't know what it's been like for you, but it's been very exciting. And I think the thing is that when you're excited, it tends to take more out of you. And it's been tremendously exciting meeting so many of you over these last few days, because you've all been so encouraging and helpful in your insights. We'd love to keep those insights coming. And we're going to offer several ways for you to do that. We've got a strategy session. Wow, that's complicated to say without your teeth in. We've got a strategy session later on today. But we would love to hear feedback, ideas, stories of implementation of Life Shapes. Maybe you think of another way to teach the triangle to children, for instance. You know, we did the prayer aerobics thing today. Maybe you'll come up with a way of doing the Pentagon or something like that. We'd love to hear about that. We've got a little place for feedback and stories on the web called lifeshapes@gmail.com. lifeshapes@gmail.com. And we'd love to hear these stories. I'm currently in the process of writing, I don't know how many it is, I think it may be 10 books successively over the next couple of years. And so I'd love to get your name in them. Just send me the story and your name's in there, okay? And you get the praise and the glory for all of that, but none of the royalties. but if you can send in those stories, that'd be fantastic. And later today, probably around lunchtime, we'll give you a feedback sheet that hopefully will provide us with lots of insights about not only how you felt about this consultation, but also about who you are, so that we can begin to process some of the things that we need to process as we go forward. We deliberately wanted to keep this consultation small. We wanted 100 people. We got 100 people. And the reason for that is that there is a sense that we have, having taught Life Shapes over the years, that although Life Shapes is a slow burn, you know, it takes a while to kind of get it. Actually, the growth of Life Shapes is quite exponential once people get it, because once you've got it, then you've really got it, and then you start sharing it with other people, and then there's two other people that have got it, and then, of course, they're sharing it with it. So it really is an exponential thing. And we wanted to make sure that we had an opportunity for the people who have the grace within them to come as early adopters, so that they could help us in understanding the process of impartation and also help us in the strategy of impartation. And already, although we didn't say that that's what we were asking you to do, that's what we were praying that the Lord would show us. And so many of you have been so helpful in that. And we want to work with you in all of this. And it's tremendously important to me that Life Shapes is understood as something that only occurs really in community. And I'm hoping that over these coming months and years, we can really feel as though we're part of a community of people who are developing and sharing Life Shapes. Life Shapes is by no means complete, because I've never as yet been able to express it fully or comprehensively. I've already heard things back from people this week that have added to what it is that I know of Life Shapes, and I've been teaching it, as you know, for 20 years. So my hope is that in the interaction and in the dynamic of community, we'll be able to take this forward. And many of you, as I've said before, will be able to feel as though you're trainers to your own community, to your own environment, and maybe you can be trainers to a wider context, even to communities and contexts beyond where you live and work. So if that's something that's a sense that you have, it may be that you're part of a resourcing church, it may be that you're sensing the Lord is saying to you that you should give some of your time and energy to the development of kingdom principles in other places. If the Lord's been speaking to you about those things, then we'd love to continue that conversation, particularly today during the strategy time that we'll have later on today, but also in personal conversations that we can have either by phone or by email. okay. Now, I found it quite intense yesterday. I know that some people are embarrassed by men crying, but I do it a lot. So if you get to know me, you'll probably find that I do that quite a bit. So I apologize in advance. I'm not sure that I'll necessarily do that today. It's just one of those things. But today I want to start with the seventh shape. Now, I do realize that we're starting to get into the realms of the ridiculous when we start to mention shapes like heptagons and octagons. I mean, you know, these are not words that are used normally in everyday language. There are these shapes around, of course. It's just that we don't generally name them. A hexagon, for instance, is a stop sign. So every time you come to a stop, you could pray the Lord's Prayer if you wanted to. I'm not sure what the people behind you would think. But or maybe you could just take one of the phrases, like somebody at Cook, the publisher of the material, said, you know, every time I come to a stop sign now, I just remember to pray one of the phrases of the Lord's Prayer, which is a cool thing to do, isn't it? Because it's a hexagon. I think the heptagon, I think the closest shape that I can think of is a policeman's badge. Some of those policeman's badges out there have got seven sides. And I think that Superman's badge in some of those manifestations have got that, but I'm not sure that I want to necessarily identify this seventh shape with either of those particular individuals or types. What I really would like to ask you this morning is this. Do you know how you're doing spiritually? Do you know how you're doing? Do you have a way of doing a spiritual health check for you personally and for you as part of a community? I think that we often rely upon the spiritually intuitive to help us. We may rely on the prophetic among us, but sometimes the prophetic folk among us forget that prophecy is for the strengthening, edification, and upbuilding of the body. And it can sound a little bit critical sometimes when they say, well, we're not praying enough. And you think, okay. And of course, you know, we need grace both to share and receive prophetic insight. But sometimes we don't have those folks around very easily. And we get this kind of nagging sense that, you know, I think that it's not quite, that I'm not quite sure that we're kind of joining up all the letters. We're not quite dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. There's something, and we have that sense, but we're not quite sure either how to get past that feeling or how to process it. Well, I think that this seventh shape will help you with that, because this is the premise of the seventh shape. The premise is this, that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament would commonly use the analogy of the physical world to speak of the spiritual world. Very, very commonly, the metaphor most often used for spiritual life is biological life, what many of us would normally call physical life. It's as though, as Paul says, the natural world speaks of the spiritual. It's as though, in philosophical language, the analog of nature and biology gives us an insight into that which lies beyond physical sight. Now, that which lies beyond physical sight is that which is both within us and without us. That's what's happening inside of us and that's happening beyond us. But it is amazing, isn't it, how often the analogy is drawn from biology. I mean, just think about it. I mean, how many parables are biological parables? How many metaphors and analogies of spiritual life, both individual and corporate, are found in the New Testament? Yeah, we talked about one yesterday, the body of Christ. I think it's a biological metaphor. I find it astonishing that that's the most common metaphor. And it kind of, I'm just like that. Some things bug me. You know, and I looked at it, I thought, what is this? And, you know, and again, maybe it's because I don't read much. I kind of think too much, maybe. And I'm kind of sitting there thinking, I wonder what that is. Is there something that I need to attend to here? Is there something that I need to think through, reflect on? And so I talked to various different members of the team, and of course many of them have other disciplines that they've been trained in. Paul McConachie is a chemist, he's a chemistry teacher and a scientist. And we had other scientists on the staff who were scientists before they were theologians. And I said, well, what do you think that is? And they said, well, I don't know, but all biologists tell us, and biological science has now demonstrated unequivocally, that biological life always has present seven processes. There are seven processes that are always present in any biological reality. Anything that has biological life has seven processes present always. If it doesn't, then it's moving into decay and death. And I said, that's fascinating. I chatted to the guys about that, Paul especially, and another member of the team at the time, a lady called Arlene Moore. And I went back and we were sitting around the what we would call the tea table, which is a dinner table. You know, we're having tea. And we're sitting there with the kids and we're chatting about it. And my daughter, Becky, was just going through her science O-level, as we call it over there, this 16-year-old examination. She said, oh, yeah, that's Mrs. Gren. I said, what do you mean, Mrs. Gren? She said, oh, it's the seven processes of biological life. She said, it's MRSGREN. That's the way that we learn it, Mrs. Gren. It's the acronym that reminds us of the seven processes of life. And I went back to Paul and said, Mrs. Gren? He said, oh, yeah, Mrs. Gren, we do that acronym. There's other acronyms, you know, that there's one about Star Wars, and he couldn't remember that one, but there's Mrs. Gren. And I said, oh, that's really interesting. So just tell me about these seven processes. And they said, well, there's this movement, there's respiration, there's sensitivity, there's growth, there's reproduction, there's excretion and nutrition. I said, well, I can cope with all of those. What's the thing about excretion? He said, well, you know, that's always there, you know, in biological systems. And so I began to reflect on this and look at the scriptures. And what I noticed was that as spiritual life began to emerge, as the work of the Spirit began to be released in any individual or any community, you could track the life of those individuals and track the life of that community according to these processes. The Holy Spirit was not tied to these processes, but was reflective by His work in a person's life, in a community's life, of these seven processes. So, what I'd like to do right now is offer you just a brief reflection on these seven processes, look at them in the life of Jesus, and then offer them to you as a way of analyzing. I know that we like to analyze, and sometimes it's a good thing and sometimes it's a bad thing. But I think that there are some helpful things. Reflection is a tremendously helpful discipline and practice. And really, what I'm hoping to offer you today is a reflective tool that will enable you to understand how you're doing, how your family's doing, how your church plant is doing, how your wider church and community is doing in relation to spiritual life. You'll be able to, as it were, track what it is that the Spirit is doing among you. And that's my hope and my prayer out of this material. I found it certainly helpful for myself. So, movement. And I'm going to give you some of the biological stuff as well as the first indications of some of the biblical stuff. And then we'll get on to more of the biblical stuff in a minute. M is for movement, dear old Mrs. Gren. Movement takes place in response to stimuli. Well, let's just make sure that we understand that. A plant does move. If you've ever seen those time-elapse films, you know, of plants, they're moving towards the sun. They're growing in a particular pattern. And as they grow, they're not just kind of growing straight up. They're growing in a particular way. And that way and that movement is produced by stimuli. Usually in plant life, it's the stimulation of light. Sometimes it's the stimulation of the presence of water, but usually it's light. But you see, other biological entities, other living creatures that have been made by God respond to other stimuli. Pain, for instance, is a very common stimuli to movement. You shrink back. Hunger is a stimuli to movement. The need to reproduce is a stimuli to movement. And you'll see the migration of huge herds of wildebeest in Africa really just moving in response to the need to reproduce and the need to feed them and their offspring. So, movement takes place in response to stimuli. And within this creation that is here for us as a reflection of who God is and how God operates, in this amazing and wondrous creation that we have before us, we see in movement something that God by His Spirit wants to do both in the spiritual realm and the natural realm. The natural world speaks of the spiritual world. God intends us to be on the move. Jesus, as His final word to His disciples, said, "Get moving." Interesting, isn't it? Go. Get moving. And of course, the stimulation was Jesus sending them to do that. Respiration. Interesting thing about respiration is that I didn't understand it, and I don't know whether anybody else fully understands it, but there may be some scientists here. I always assumed that respiration was just simply this breathing thing. Well, respiration certainly is tied into breathing, you know, the intake of oxygen and the exhaling of carbon dioxide. But apparently, respiration takes place at the cellular level. Every cell respires. Apparently, there is a chemical exchange in the place of the cell that's called the mitochondria, which the biologists call the powerhouse. And in the powerhouse, the oxygen comes in and ignites every cell to life and growth. Astonishing. So at even the micro level, throughout God's creation, there is a respiration taking place. There is a drawing in of life that produces energy for activity. I mean, that's very interesting, isn't it? It is interesting, isn't it, that the third person of the Trinity is always described in terms of breath. You notice that? Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, ruach and pneuma. I just find that fascinating. Now, we call Him the Holy Spirit, but the word is breath. And it's quite clear that there's an opportunity here for us to reflect more deeply on what it is that Lord might want us to understand. Let's just move on. Sensitivity. Sensitivity is produced by receptor cells. Throughout your body, you have many different receptor cells. And these receptor cells bring to you information about the world, obviously through the five senses, but these receptor cells are working in such a way that you know, really without thinking, what's going on around you. And Paul speaks about sensitivity as an inner reality as well as an outer reality. He talks about sensitivity in relation to, say, our conscience. He describes some people as having seared their conscience so that they're no longer sensitive. They had desensitized themselves to the spiritual realities around them. We read in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart to what it was that God was saying. And eventually we discover that it wasn't Pharaoh hardening his heart, it was the Lord hardening his heart, saying, "Okay, well, if you want a hard heart, I'll show you what a hard heart is." So there's both sensitizing and desensitizing. And it's often referred to with biological metaphors. Some of these words, you know, they sound like camels vomiting. But that word, spanktha, I think it is the word for gut in the New Testament. And maybe in the old translations that perhaps some of you have the authorized version here, it talks about, I speak to you from the bowels of Christ. You remember those things? And we kind of moved those out of the modern text. And in Philemon, it talks about, Paul speaks of Philemon in the NIV, refreshing the hearts of the saints. Well, actually what he's saying is, I came to you gut tired. Just gut tired. And I was very conscious, I was very sensitive to my weariness and exhaustion. And what you did by your sensitivity to me was to help to restore my guts. It's fascinating. All this stuff is really, I find that interesting. And I wonder whether our spiritual receptor cells are operating. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses all of these analogies like, I only do what I see the Father doing. I wonder whether you see the Father doing things. Are your spiritual receptor cells working? Are you sensitive to what it is that God is doing among the people around you? Jesus looked at the crowds and he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you ever sense that? Is that ever a spiritual reality for you? Of course, the capacity to be sensitive is often connected to the capacity to respire. The more we're able to breathe, the more we're able to sense. And these receptor cells need respiration. And I think that there's something there for maybe us to think about in a little while about how are we breathing in the presence of the Lord? And is His presence opening us up to the spiritual realities around us so that we really are sensing where people are? We really are open to what it is that God's up to around us. I don't think this is just for the mystics, you see. I think that this is something for followers of Jesus, because Jesus said to his disciples, open your eyes and look. If you open your eyes and look, you'll see. The fields are white under harvest. But then they're kind of going, what? I don't know. Your spiritual receptor cells are not working, says Jesus. What's wrong with you? Open your eyes. Growth. I mean, we're pretty clear about that one, I think, aren't we? If it's alive, it grows. It's pretty straightforward. It's always growing. Now, you know, I had an interesting little experience the other day. I was signed up for an American medical plan. You know, up until now, I've assumed that the state takes care of all of that. The medical person, you know, came in. She's a nurse, you know, dressed like a nurse and all this kind of thing. She basically took my waist measurements. That I told her they're mild. This is not my waist measurement. What are you talking about? And then she took all these other measurements. She said, "Would you just stand up against this wall, Mr. Green, and I'll just check your height?" I said, "I'm 6'4". She said, "Yeah, I know, but I'm going to just check your height." And I said, "Well, I'm 6'4". She said, "Well, that's all right. I'm just going to check your height." She checked my height. She said, "You're 6'5". I said, "No, I think let's just do that again. 6'5". At the age of 18, I was 6'4", and I put that number in my passport, and it got transferred to every document from the age of 18. I just thought, well, how long was that? Nearly 30 years ago. All of these years, I've been 6'5". I'm a bigger man than I thought I was. Not just a puny 6'4". Clint Eastwood is 6'4". I'm 6'5". Isn't that amazing? I mean, I was continuing to grow. I didn't know it. And I don't know when that growth took place. I don't think it took place much after 21, but, it could have done. It could have been when I was 42. I mean, who knows? Just had a little growth spurt. But what we know for certain is that between the ages of 18 and 47, I grew another inch. And I think that's fascinating. Of course, we're all growing, even though our stature is not growing. We're growing all the time because we're producing cells that are being removed from the body because they're no longer useful to us, but new cells are being produced. Everything grows that's alive. Reproduction. Reproduction is a fundamental sign of life. And in every species that God has designed, that species sacrifices everything for the new generation. Every species that God has made, except human beings. Human beings, by and large, have begun to develop a degree of selfishness that is not seen in anywhere else, or any other species, or any other component or part of God's creation. The new generation is that for which we live in every part of God's creation. And yet, just a simple question, how large is the budget for new believers and children in your church? Is it everything? I have asked the staff here and the budget here, and they kind of go, got to pay all the other stuff as well. Yeah, but it's interesting, isn't it, that reproduction as a goal within the created order is so enormous that everything is focused on that. So, there's church planters in denominations who are scrambling around to get some money to reproduce churches. There's children's workers scrambling around in churches, having auctions and rallies and drives and all kinds of different things to try to get enough money together to do the kids' work. And there's folks in the churches who can't get enough money together just to do an alpha course. Or it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting, isn't it, that reproduction, that is the multiplication of who we are, is so fundamental that every species that God has created commits everything to it, all except us. Of course, if we were slightly poorer, slightly less affluent, then we'd have lots more children. I mean, that's well known, isn't it, throughout the world? The more affluent, the fewer children. The poorer and more difficult your life, the more you reproduce. Why? Because this is the only way that you can count your existence as being worthy of something. You produced another generation. But that somehow has transferred into the spiritual world as well. It's fascinating to me that the poorer churches in the world are by far and away the most rapidly reproducing right now. Why? Because they've got nothing else to do. Just commit to it. I'll leave that with you for a moment. Excretion sounds gross, doesn't it? But, there are a lot of constipated Christians around. lot of constipated Christians, a lot of people with a blockage. I think I have a blockage, Pastor. Really? Where do you think that blockage is located? I don't know. It's interesting again to me that there's this constant call in Scripture to remove that which is toxic from among us, both at a community and at an individual level. And yet, we find it difficult to do that. We want to hold on to everything. Maybe it's our acquisitive nature. Maybe it's our affluent bent that we think the best thing to do is to hold on to it and maybe it'll get fixed. But the truth is that there are just hundreds of occasions in Scripture where the counsel is, let it go, get rid of it. I mean, just simple stuff like seeking forgiveness and forgiving others. Fundamental. If we would only live a life that is defined by Matthew 18:15, 90% of the problems in our churches would disappear. Just disappear. In the 10 years that I led St. Thomas's, we had no divorce in the church. Fastest growing church in England for a lot of its period. Largest church in the north of England. I mean, you know, in an environment which is utterly, utterly secular. 2% of people going to church. No divorce. What do you think that is? I mean, these are all these hundreds of young people and how is that possible? It's not possible, is it? It's so far off the kind of the scale of reality that must say something, mustn't it? There must be something there. Well, people have said, well, what is that? And I said, well, I don't know. And of course, everybody always wants, you know, the silver bullet rather than the 1,000 reasons why. But if there were a silver bullet, I reckon that this might be it. It is amazing to me that Christians don't do what Jesus said. And it's amazing to me that pastors collude with outright disobedience. We collude with it. Someone comes and talks to us about somebody else and we counsel them. That is absolutely the wrong thing to do. In 98% of the cases, there are one or two situations where I can think of danger, abuse, violent situations where you would not tell the person to turn around and go back and say to the other person, this is what you've done to me. But, you know, the vast majority of things where people are talking to us, pastors and staff and small group leaders, and they're talking to us about the ways that we've been, you know, the ways that they've been hurt by somebody else. And what we should do in that situation is create a discipline of kindness and compassion, but nevertheless a discipline that says, turn around and go and say that to the person. Go and say it to the person. And the toxins would be removed. Most of the time, what we think has occurred never happened anyway. The person never said it. It was never intended in that way. And if we can learn to live a life of godly brokenness, where we're prepared always to say sorry, and where we're prepared always to go and say to someone, look, I'm not doing this to make you feel bad, but this is the way that what you did affected me. I'm convinced that 90% of our pastoral problems would be gone. It's just simple excretion. Maybe we need a few of these fibrous verses to get us moving again. Nutrition. Well, obviously, you know, this is an obvious, obvious metaphor. Jesus spoke about himself as the bread of life. The central act of Christian worship in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist,
refers to spiritual nourishment. This is my body given for you. Eat it. Quite clearly, these things are not only relevant, but as I've thought them through, they become compelling. They become compelling. And I do wonder, you know, I read some of these. I was just reading 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, just to kind of get myself wired in again. I looked at Paul's, you know, description of the resurrection. You know, the bit that just comes before death, where is thy victory? And he talks about the natural body and the natural man, and then there's the spiritual body and the spiritual man. And he makes this one-for-one correspondence between what's happening in the natural order and what will happen in the spiritual order. And he makes this amazing comparison, which begins in chapter 2, of this natural man and spiritual man that can discern things naturally or spiritually. And I look at this and think, well, these people, they thought like this all the time. They saw the world as a means, as a medium through which they could understand the spiritual realm. And we have become so materialistic and so materialist in our perspective that the material world tells us nothing about the spiritual world. It only tells us about the material world. And that's daft, isn't it? Because God is spirit, and he made all of this. He made you and me in his image. How does that work? And so, you know, I'm not trying to be spooky with you or dreadfully postmodern or you know, kind of get into the realms of foolishness. I simply am challenging you to think beyond this rationalistic, materialist box that we've often got ourselves into. You know, I think that often Orthodox Christians, evangelical Christians, have been more affected by the Renaissance than the Reformation. We think so materially. We have such little spiritual perspective. And yet the world around us is the visual aid that God has given us of what spiritual life is all about. And certainly that seems to be the implication that you can draw from Jesus and people like Paul. So, how did Jesus live? How did Jesus live the seven processes of spiritual life? Well, movement. Look at this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. The word led, both in this text and in other texts that speak of Jesus going into the desert, indicate a compelling force. In fact, you could quite literally, and I think some of the more modern and contemporary paraphrases, speak of Jesus kind of being grabbed by the Holy Spirit and taken into the desert. Jesus was moving under the impulse of the Spirit. Spiritual life involved movement. And when he spoke to his Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he spoke of being sent and then spoke of sending his disciples. Spiritual life means moving. You would think, when you encounter many churches, and I'm from the Church of England, let's be honest here, I know about non-movement. You know, if organization and organism are like the horse and the cart, you know, here's the organization of the church, and then there's the organism of the church, yeah? I mean, some churches have got the cart before the horse, haven't they? The organization before the organism. A lot in America have, anyway. In England, we've got the horse inside the cart. I mean, nobody would know there's any organism there at all. It's like this royal carriage that just goes past, and the only reason it's moving is because it's going downhill. There needs to be movement. And it doesn't matter whether it's an older congregation, a younger congregation, it doesn't matter who they are. It needs to move. Where is the impulse of the Spirit taking us as community into the mission of God? The mission of God is ever moving in the world. How are you doing in that area, personally, corporately? When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Respiration. Let's look at this in Jesus. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. So, Jesus is taken by the Spirit and is moved into the desert. And he's full of the Spirit, says Luke. As he comes out of the desert, something has happened in the transaction that takes place in those 40 days, so that Paul, who is Luke, who's incredibly technical in his description of what's going on, makes this transition clear by saying Jesus went into the desert full of the Holy Spirit, came out of the desert full of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating, that, isn't it? That there was an energizing that took place. How? Because Jesus was praying in the desert. And Jesus, the Son of Man, spent his time often returning to opportunities to just simply breathe again. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Now, the funny thing is about this respiration business is that I've noticed that there are whole movements committed either to holding their breath or hyperventilating. Whole movements. You know, the people that are holding their breath usually have seen the madness of the people who are hyperventilating. You know what I mean by the hyperventilators, don't you? They're kind of, oh, it's great. Oh, yes, God's going to do things. Oh, yes, he is. And they start getting a bit dizzy, and then they all fall over. Now, I've been part of the renewal movement, and I'm considered a charismatic leader worldwide. But honestly, there's a whole lot of hyperventilating going on. And it's stupid. And generally, they're hyperventilating because they were raised in churches that held their breath. And everybody's blue in the face, and they're kind of go, hi, how are you doing? Great, yeah, great, yeah, yeah, great, yeah. I'm just not hyperventilating. And of course, holding your breath means that every so often you have to breathe. Why can't it just be a natural thing? Why can't the life of the Spirit within us just be a natural thing? Ole Hallersby wrote the best book on prayer and I've read a lot of books on prayer. It's called Prayer, the book. It's about 100 pages long, less, maybe 80 pages long. Best book on prayer I've ever read. He starts out by saying, prayer is breathing. And it's dead right, isn't it? Prayer is breathing. It's breathing in the presence of God, allowing Him to fill us. Just breathing in His presence. Jesus seemed to be very natural about this, and was, from time to time, His pulse rose and his respiration increased, and he would say things like, I thank you, Father, that you have not revealed this to the wise and the learned, but to little children. Luke 10, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, yes, of course he was excited, but he wasn't like that all the time. He would have been awful to be with, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have had 12 disciples. They'd have all run away. This is a crazy man. But he was able, from time to time, to increase his respiration rate. And then at other times to lessen it. But in general, he was breathing all the time. Let me ask you, are you conscious of inviting the Spirit to work within you all the time? Are you conscious of saying to the Holy Spirit, welcome today? Welcome, Holy Spirit, today. To do what you'd like to do. The Trinity that we sometimes have is the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Catholic Church. It actually is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sensitivity. Look at this, it's fantastic. Wouldn't you love to be like Jesus? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easy to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Again, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." And he said in the chapter before that, "Open your eyes, disciples, be sensitive." Again, I ask you, how are you doing in the processes of spiritual life? How sensitive are you? Do you know what God's doing? Do you know what God's doing in your church? Do you know what God's doing in your life? Do you know what God's doing in your spouse's life? And by know, I mean epinosis rather than gnosis. You know, the standard word in New Testament for knowledge is experiential knowledge, not rational knowledge, not knowledge as found in these little tight rationalistic boxes. It's epinosis. Now, you know, you've seen folks who've claimed to have prophetic insight, and they talk about words of knowledge and words of wisdom and all that stuff. And, you know, we're repelled by the haircuts and the, you know, and the suits and all of that. And we reject the gift because we don't like the packaging. Now, isn't that true? You know, we look at the packaging and think, "Whoa, I don't want that gift." Well, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? I mean, my parents used to give me fantastic Christmas presents every year, but they used to wrap it terribly. I mean, my mum couldn't wrap a present to save her life. And she always used to save last year's wrapping paper to wrap the stuff next year. So this paper, you know, it's like 12 years old. And we'd get it and I'd think, "I'm glad nobody's seen this. I mean, it looked awful." But the gift was fantastic because she always used to spend lots of money on us. But for some reason, she couldn't spend money on wrapping paper. She just couldn't do it. And then I went to Sally's house and the gifts were just as nice. But, wow, the wrapping, I mean, it was awesome. You know, you got bows and gold things and shiny bits. And you think, "Whoa, I could show this to anybody. Look at this." And he goes, "Wow, what is that?" I have no idea. But it's great, isn't it? Whereas this awfully wrapped thing, you'd think, "Well, I'm just going to leave now. I'll maybe not." Well, I want to challenge you about this. I realize that for many of us, we have been repelled by some of the movements that have espoused spiritual gifts. But I think that that's a mistake if what is happening is that we are rejecting the gifts just because the wrapping doesn't suit us. Wouldn't you love to move in the gifts of the Spirit so that you were sensitive enough to know what's going on around you? You know, we used to provoke one another on staff at St. Thomas's. We'd go out into the parks about once a month, and we'd say, "Okay, guy on the seat over there, what's God saying to them?" "I don't know." "Well, let's pray then." "Never met them before." Ask what God's saying to them. We go over there and say, "We've just been praying for you." They go, "What? We've just been praying for you, and we thought that maybe God was saying this to you." "No way." It was amazing the breakthroughs we had. Ever done that? Real fun. I mean, really fun. If we're talking fun, it's kind of like Christian roulette. Which is similar to Russian roulette. You do definitely die at some point. It's great fun. Why can't you do that? Who says you can't? Everywhere in the New Testament it says, because of Pentecost, in other words, the gift of the Spirit to the church, the gift of the Spirit is universally given. He is present within us. Because of Pentecost, everyone will prophesy. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Everyone prophesies. In other words, everyone gets to hear the voice of God. Everyone's sensitive spiritually. How come we're not? Feel provoked by that? I hope so. See, that's the way that Jesus was, and I want to be like Jesus. Don't you want to be like Jesus? You're walking along a street, and there's a guy up a tree. What's he doing up a tree? Don't you want to be like Jesus? Hey, Zacchaeus, how do you know my name? We'll talk about that later. Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not like that all the time. But from time to time, you know, I'm wired in, and I think I'm more wired in now than I used to be. So I'm looking out for people, and you know, I was out there with Janet in Orlando just recently, and there's this guy, and I'm watching him. Janet's here, and I'm here, and I'm watching him, and he's on his keyboard, you know, and he's this kind of handsome young black guy, and we're in Starbucks, and I'm at this conference. I think it was the SAM conference that some of you were at, and he's on the keyboard. I can see him just looking up like so. And it's more and more pretending to work on the keyboard and more not moving the fingers, you know. And eventually, I can see him doing it, and eventually he stops writing and he comes over. And imagine this. He comes over to us in Starbucks and says, "Do you know something about the Bible?" Imagine that as a question. Yeah. Now, you know, Janet, being the good evangelical that she is, she's got the Bible tracked out of her purse immediately. We could kneel right now. You'll find out later on in the day what the person of peace strategy is about, but I'm kind of almost playing with this guy. It's what I call horse whispering. Horse whispering is, well, we'll see. Do you really want to come close? You've got to cross this boundary, but you can. You're invited, but there's a boundary. Come on. It's horse whispering. And this guy wanted to come over the, and he said, well, you know, I said, why do you want to know? He said, this friend of mine, he's committing adultery. And I just wondered whether there are any verses in the Bible about that. Can you imagine someone coming up to you in Starbucks and asking you a question about adultery in the Bible? It's fantastic. So we had a great conversation and gave him some verses and sent him on his way. And, you know, I pray for him from time to time. Well, I mean, we could go on and on and on, couldn't we, about that kind of thing. So, are you sensitive? Well, how are you doing on that area? It's not just for the wackos, it's for everybody. Jesus was not a wacko. And if people call me a wacko because I teach this stuff, then I'm very happy to do that. I'm happy to be a wacko because honestly, I really, really want to be like Jesus. That means that we get more sensitive. That means that we encourage the sensitive people in our churches. Do you know there are shriveled up people in your congregation probably, who have heard time and time again that their gift is not wanted, that their pastorally sensitive hearts are really not needed, that their prophetically sensitive spirits are not really that useful. I mean, it's not the Bible. Well, put it through the Bible then and clean it up and help them interpret and you see what I mean? I mean, it's been interesting to me just to see that on several occasions over the years as people kind of clamber out from underneath their stone that they've hidden and say, I think I'm one of those too. I like being sensitive to God's Spirit. And some of them, you know, they'll give you all kinds of stuff that you think, you know, this really is irrelevant. But if you receive it graciously, then the irrelevance tends to grow less and the relevance begins to emerge. You see what I mean? They just need encouragement, they need counsel, they need guidance, and they need people who are committed to the same things that they're committed to. Growth. growth. Even Jesus grew. It was one of the realities of the incarnation, which Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, with the kenosis of the Son of God, the emptying, the self-emptying of himself. But it meant that Jesus grew. It says here in Luke chapter 2, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus grew in reality right there among us as a human being. But Jesus grew in his capacity on every occasion to do things. When Jesus said, "I only do what I see the Father doing," that meant that he went into a situation waiting to find out what to do. He had to allow that reality to grow within him. You see that? It wasn't something that he decided to do a long time before. I think sometimes we think that the life of Jesus is this kind of movie film that Jesus has seen earlier. That's not what it was. He's doing what he sees the Father doing, and so he's growing in each moment with the knowledge of his Father's interaction with him. Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Now, what you could also say there, the kingdom of God is like, you could just take kingdom and replace it as king. Because the kingdom is defined by the king, is it not? So just think about this for a minute. So Jesus being planted into the life of anyone, into the life of any circumstances, Jesus grows in this particular way. Everything about Jesus is complete. All of the spiritual DNA is there. But Jesus emerges in the lives of people in whom he is planted. Is Jesus growing in you? And therefore, are we growing in him? Reproduction. Obviously, there was a reproductive process with Jesus when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the Virgin, when she was overshadowed and the embryo was created. But Jesus speaks of reproduction in relation to his disciples. He says to them in John 15, he says, "Now everything that I know, I've told you about. So now you can do what it is that I've been doing." He says in John 12 that because of what it is that he's imparted to his disciples, they will do exactly what it is that he's been doing, and even more. There's a reproductive process.